If you would this morning, let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 1. While you're finding your place there, let me just say that, seriously speaking, I've grown a lot spiritually since the church began. And there are things that at times, both away from the church and in the church, that I don't feel at all comfortable doing. But yet, you know, you have to do it. And at times, just to get it done, I go ahead and embark on it. And probably it's done pretty pitifully. But nonetheless, you learn a lot and you grow and you're stretched. And so even when it comes to preaching and teaching, Kevin has really helped me a great deal in wanting to put more of an emphasis on expositional preaching. Most of my life, I've been an exhorter. I've been more of a prophet to go into the church, because most pastors, whether they are Arminian or they are Calvinist, have always expected me to come in and stir the pot. So they want to see decisions. They want to see change. They want to see people zealous for God and zealous to repent. And therefore, the call of preaching for that particular need is to preach prophetically and to preach in an exhortational way. So this has really been good for me, because it's given me more of an understanding of just the value of expositional preaching and teaching. And this morning, as we continue to expound Ephesians, we also don't want to forget the importance of exercising exhortation in the text as well. So if you would, since we've read the context this morning, next week we'll talk about the prayer of Paul, but let's focus primarily on verse number 15. Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, in the way of remembrance, you will recall as we began this series on Ephesians that in reading the epistle, you find, unlike all the other letters that Paul penned under inspiration, that this has no definite purpose. There is no intent, seemingly, in Paul writing this letter. That doesn't mean it's a waste. As a matter of fact, it's probably one of his more weightier letters in the New Testament. It's full of theology and has a significant, profound amount of practicality in it. And so, when we come to this, we understand that Paul didn't have an agenda. He didn't have an aim in sharing what he did in the book of Ephesians with these people, although it has a multitude of practical implications. Chapter 1 can be defined into three sections. Verses 1 through 14, which we've looked at through a number of different messages, speaks of the past, present, and future of redemptive benefits. We know Paul has says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and then he unfolds those blessings, at least some of them for us, in the following verses. He says, first of all, we were chosen in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. So the emphasis, as he proceeds in verse 4, is on being chosen by God or being predestined. This was something that was reserved for God's glory in the mind of God for His people, that God has determined, predetermined their future outcome. Secondly, we find that also in the present, redemptive benefit is mentioned. For we are granted, among other things, according to these verses, forgiveness of sins. We've had the blood applied. We know the forgiveness of God. And therefore, as a result of that, there are other benefits and blessings that follow, such as future benefit, and that is in such things as that one day God, both in heaven and on earth, will reunite all things or all of His people. Furthermore, the Bible tells us in eternity future that there will be an inheritance that we will receive, an infinite blessing of eternal inheritance that is far beyond, I would imagine, our own imagination. Now, in verse number 14 this morning, we see the second section that reveals the fruit of genuine conversion. And there are two things that he mentions here. There are many different birthmarks. There are many different signs or marks of conversion that we could see in the Scripture. We remember there in Romans chapter number 8, there are signs of sonship. We remember the birthmarks of the believer in 1 John. Even the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 are nothing more than the marks of true conversion. But here he gives us probably the two premier signs of genuine salvation. And that is, he says, that these people, the saints in Ephesus, had faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. Then you go on, and in verses 15 through 23, he then gives us, as we'll look at in the next week or so, he records his prayer for these believers. Now here is something interesting to note. Unlike modern day evangelicalism, who begs for practical application, you hear this everywhere you go. You know, give me something that I can put into practice. Give me some application. Give me something in regard to the practical outworking of truth. I want this. Can you recommend a book to me? Could you recommend a series that I could listen to on practical application? It's interesting that Paul always begins in his epistles with theology. Doctrine is indispensable to practical living. So the foundation of everything he exhorts people to do is predicated upon sound teaching and doctrine. His prioritizing theology above application is significant. Why? Because progressive sanctification flows naturally out of a proper understanding of truth. Doctrine is the foundation of understanding. And understanding affords motivation in our life and in our walk as a believer in Jesus Christ. So now we come back to verse 14 again this morning, where we want to preach on the importance of what I've called belief and behavior. Belief and behavior. Our belief dictates our behavior. In the economy of God, our belief is so supernatural and so much a matter of nature that literally our life is transformed. So behavior flows out once again of our belief in Christ. And you see this captured in those words, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now, let's look at the exposition here. You'll notice, brethren, most of our English translations begin with the word "wherefore" or "therefore." And "therefore" is a word that links the present to the previous. The present to what has just been shared before. What Paul is saying is that because of their faith in Jesus and their love for His people, they have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Here's the thought that comes to mind. Because Paul hears that their faith is genuine by virtue of the fact that they're walking in truth, what he does is he has the liberty or the incentive to share with them these innumerable spiritual blessings that we have been afforded to us by virtue of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Because saving faith has produced these fruits of regeneration, he wants them to know what they have been made the beneficiary of. What will this do for them? How will this encourage them? It will be an incentive in their walk with God, in their service before the Lord. Now, here's the next significant thing that I want to underscore. Notice the phrase, "after I heard of." Paul has his ears open for something unique in nature. He listens to hear something that is nothing short of supernatural. Knowing what the gospel always produces, and he knew it on a personal level, when it comes to power, he longs to hear testimonies of men and women whose lives bear witness to the transforming power of the gospel. It doesn't give me any reason to rejoice when somebody prays a sinner's prayer and there is no evidence of that confession. It gives me nothing to get excited about when I hear of how someone has seemingly closed with Christ by making a decision for Jesus to follow Him, and yet in the days and weeks and months ahead, there is no tangible evidence that they know the substance of grace beyond a profession of grace. What did make the apostle rejoice is the fact that he heard of their continuing in the faith, as manifested in their continued believing in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now listen carefully. When one reads such a statement like, "after I heard of," they might assume that Paul does not know the Ephesians very well. You might assume that. But when you go back to Paul's first encounter with the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, you remember he comes to the city and he meets a people that are very religious in their lifestyle. They even attest in some measure to the way of Christ. But their faith is in John's baptism. They have embraced a baptism of repentance that John had preached. But as Paul continues, he shares with them the more excellent way that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, and they are born again, and subsequently they receive the Holy Spirit. He knows these people. He sees them birthed into the kingdom of God. He is the instrument that God uses to accomplish this work of conversion in their lives. Furthermore, he remains in Ephesus, and in the days ahead, he is there at the synagogue. And for 3 months, he's interacting with people. He's reasoning with people. And finally, some of the Jews take all they can take, and they oust him out of the temple. Certainly that had to make, he had to make his mark upon the people of that culture because he's known as a troublemaker in the mind of the Jews. But God providentially uses this because he goes immediately to the school of Tyrannus, and there he teaches for 3 years, once again reasoning, dialoguing with people. And the Bible says later on that a revival begins to occur. God sovereignly pours out His Spirit. It's the revival of Ephesus. The Scripture says that there was such a massive outpouring of the Spirit that many of these people that are so oriented toward sorcery bring their books and their magic arts before the Lord, confessing these things because they believe the gospel, and they have a great big bonfire as they burn these books to the glory of God. We've seen that in our ministry. We've seen that occur in Jacksonville, Florida. We saw that occur up in Riverview, New Brunswick, Canada, where God's people, in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, took the initiative together, and they had a bonfire to the glory of God. We saw a young man burn over 900 music CDs. We saw girls come and bring their immodest apparel and burn these skimpy pieces of attire to the glory of God. We saw people casting on books on humanism and evolution in the bonfire. We've seen these things happen before. Only God could have done something like that. But it was a glorious thing. It was a liberating thing. And people testified to the goodness of God in the days after. Some of those people having traced their obedience back to a newfound faith in Jesus Christ. So, Paul knew these people. When he says we heard of, it doesn't mean that he didn't know them. He did know them. So what does it mean when he says, why after I heard it, I heard of your faith, I heard of you believing in the Lord Jesus? Another reason why after I heard it may not mean that he did not know them is that he was rejoicing, listen, in the continuation of their faith. In other words, it wasn't just that he heard that they attested to faith in Christ, but now they continue in that very faith. Receiving word that they were bearing the fruits of faith and love and not just professing Christ gave him great reason to rejoice in their profession. Knowing that justification and sanctification are inseparable. You see, if a person is truly justified by the power of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be sanctified. They will walk in sanctification. They will become increasingly more conformed to the image of Christ. So knowing that justification and sanctification are inseparable, Paul, hearing of how they're continuing on with God, had great confidence that their profession was genuine. The next two statements motivate Paul to encourage the saints. They give him reason to inform these saints of the redemptive beauties in the first part of the chapter and to pray that their eyes might be opened to spiritual realities toward the end of the chapter. Now, we want to make it very simple here this morning, something that I trust will not only be very biblical but very simple, and even very, very savory to help in your own relationship, particularly with those who are outside of Christ. In the way of application, brothers and sisters, we want to look at two things this morning in those words. They believed in the Lord Jesus and had love toward all the saints. Two things come to mind. In the way of implication, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And what are the effects, the saving effects of the gospel upon someone that has genuinely passed from death unto life? I got to tell you something this morning. If Muscle Shoals, Sheffield, Tuscumbia, and Florence, to use them as an example because this is our home territory. If all these people in the churches around here that operate, regardless of their denomination, but they say they're evangelical, they believe in evangelical Christianity, if those churches were filled with genuinely born-again people, the moral climate of our community would be radically altered. Why do I say that to you? Because listen to me, friend. I believe that many pulpits have not gotten the gospel right. And I would go so far as to say that many people who preach the message of sovereign grace, that many of those people have not gotten the gospel right. Sproul wrote a book entitled Getting the Gospel Right. I think the book is solid, obviously. But I think so much more needs to be said and written about the importance of making sure that when we preach a message in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is a biblical gospel. We assume too much. So we want to look at what is the gospel. What does this life-changing message entail? In essence, brethren, three things share in passing with you. First of all, rightly seeing your need of Jesus Christ. Recognizing the nature of your hearts, how that you are an affront to the holiness of God, and you are in desperate need of a Savior. Secondly, rightly knowing and believing in the person of Jesus Christ. There are many people who do not know and believe genuinely in the person of Christ. What must be uncovered regarding the person and the character of Jesus that is necessary for salvation? And then thirdly, rightly understanding and believing the work of Jesus Christ. Throughout time, crucial theological themes have been attacked on a regular basis. And those have been often targeted by Satan and the world are, let me just give you those that seem to be at the top of the list. Such things as the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Such things as the creation, the biblical account of creation. Such as the doctrine of eternal punishment. Such as complementarianism, the role of men and women in society, biblically looking at it. And then finally, the separation of church and state. These things, much of the time in the history of the world, have been under attack. But the doctrine that has come under the most intense and ongoing assault is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why, isn't it just a no-brainer? What do we expect from the devil? I mean, his fortresses and his kingdom is undermined and cast down if we preach a true gospel. The world has attempted to change the gospel enough to take the edge off of it so as to render it powerless. They water it down to make it all-inclusive. In other words, everybody's a Christian. Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody. It doesn't matter, you know, what you believe as long as you're sincere. They rewrite it. They redefine it. And worst of all, sadly, in evangelical churches and circles, they take it at face value, assuming that they understand its content and how it works. Brethren, we must get the gospel right. We must properly see, understand, and apply the gospel if we ever expect it to be the power of God and His salvation. Those life-giving doctrines of the gospel that the devil assails the most are, listen to this, redemptive themes. First of all, is the person of Jesus Christ. I've shared this with you before, and I see this more and more in my witness with people. But if you really want to test to see whether or not a person is on track toward conversion or they're genuinely conversion, just emphasize either the deity of Christ or the exclusivity of the way of Christ. When you start talking about that Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh, and then you start emphasizing how that Christ is the only way to heaven, friend, you have got a battle on your hands. They despise that. Listen, another redemptive theme is justification by faith, that we are justified before God by the merits of Christ alone. Still another is the miracle of regeneration. It is exclusively a work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, being alive in Christ is an act done independently of man and temporal agency. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, it's amazing these days in evangelical churches how many people believe in decisional or baptismal regeneration. I can make it happen because I pray the right thing, or I'm sincere, or I shed tears, or I had the affirmation of my clergy. I know I'm a Christian because of those things. Or you think by now that we would have gotten it right. But I'm amazed, friend, at how many people around the world believe in baptismal regeneration. That somehow, some way, when a person goes under the baptismal waters, it's a sure cure for all sin. It has an atoning value, that it covers you with the righteousness of God and gives you the assurance of eternal life. It's like the one leader who Cindy heard was talking to 30 young people one night. She walks in and one young fellow says, "Tell me," said, "I struggle with assurance of salvation. What would you recommend I do?" He said, "Look to your baptism." Wrong. Wrong. Substitutional atonement. That the only acceptable sacrifice for sin was Christ's death in my place on the cross. That's under attack. And then the issue of imputed righteousness. By God's grace, brethren, let me remind you that He exchanges His Son's righteousness for my filth, my wickedness, and my corrupt hearts at the moment of conversion. It's imputed righteousness. These things are under constant assault by the adversary. So, let's get the gospel right this morning. Very quickly, and I'll preface this by saying, you didn't have to understand all these things when you became a Christian. You didn't have to understand all these things when you became a Christian. But somehow the Spirit of God worked in such a way that your heart grasped them. Whether your mind could be wrapped around them, whether you understood them mentally, yet these things experimentally had to be understood in your heart, which is a tribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, you rightly saw your need of Jesus Christ. You recognized that you had violated God's standard, His holy law, by not only your nature, but also you had confirmed it through acts of disobedience. Secondly, you were shown your utter hopelessness. Your utter hopelessness. That the soul that sins will die. Will die not only physically, but also spiritually. Because you've sinned against God, you've violated His holiness, the curse of sin was death. And then there was a complete helplessness to save yourself. What do I mean by that? You recognize that moment. It's not your goodness or your morality or your giving or your kindness that would earn you any favor with God, that you were absolutely helpless to save yourself. Secondly, you rightly knew and believed in the person of Jesus Christ. You rightly knew and believed in the person of Jesus. What does this mean? Once again, we go back to the deity of Jesus Christ. You remember there in John chapter 8 and verse number 32. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am God, I am He, ye shall surely die in your sins." Listen, brethren, because He is God, He is born of a virgin. This adds credibility to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that He was God incarnate in the flesh. And by virtue of the fact that He was God, He was without sin. He was absolutely, morally absolute, and had absolute authority over all men and other gods. And then furthermore, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, it was He and He alone, only, that could reconcile us to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Furthermore, we had to rightly understand and believe on the work of Jesus Christ. That it was Christ who was God's man, His God-man for reconciliation. That it was that Christ who was willing to drink the cup, all of it, and die under the wrath of God, endure my punishment, my anguish throughout all eternity, that I might go free. And it was Christ that was raised from the dead to justify me in the sight of Holy God. We had to understand and believe in the merits, this work of Christ. But secondly, this providing the foundation, what's the outworking of it? And that's where we come back to our text again here in verse number 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Brethren, two things very simply. We could give you a long list. I think in 1 John alone, some people have said there's 12 different marks. Others, it's 18 different marks of sonship there, birthmarks of a Christian. But if we were to just narrow them down to two major things, they basically would all fall under one of these two categories. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. What does this mean, the phrase, faith in the Lord Jesus, as a supreme effect of being saved by the power of God through the gospel? It means that saving faith produces an ongoing work of faith. Brothers and sisters, faith begets faith. Faith produces faith. Faith gives the rest of faith, the sanctifying effects of faith, the consecration of faith, the awareness of God by faith, the rest during troubled times and troubled waters. It's saving faith that begets all these graces of faith. Saving faith produces an onworking work of faith. Secondly, saving faith's object is the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Now listen, when you study the Greek here, you find that what Paul is casting an image of is two poles. Two poles. And that is, everything in regard to redemption is occurring within the context of these two poles. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. What that suggests is you cannot divorce the lordship of Christ from the saviorhood of Christ. Tozer said, I call it heresy. There is no way that you will find any teaching that separates, aborts lordship from saviorhood. And so saving faith's object is the Lord Jesus. The work of the Spirit never divorces Christ's lordship from His saviorhood. But secondly, there is a love for all the saints. As I was putting the finishing touches on this morning, I was reminded of Richard Wurmbrand's statement that when we stand at the judgment bar of God, we will not give an account for what we've suffered. You'd think he would have said that because he wrote tortured for Christ. But he said, you'll not give an account for what you've suffered for Christ, but how much you've loved. How much you've loved. I ask you, do you love, and do you love all the saints? That's what he says. Any person who divorces love for the saints from faith in Jesus is under strong deception. We have often said that Christianity in nature is distinctly relational. We cannot say that we have a love for God and use or neglect our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can't say it. You can't say, I really love Jesus Christ, my allegiance is to Him, and treat your brothers and sisters with a mean-spirited heart. You can't. Let me remind you just two of many texts. 1 John 2, verse 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Dear people, listen. You say you know Christ, you love Christ, you're trusting in Christ, and yet you despise your brother. You manipulate your brother. You use your brother. You're aloof from your brother. I tell you, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It's a grave deception to divorce the reality of loving your brother from saving faith. Furthermore, in 1 John 3, verses 15 through 17, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart for him, how does the love of God abide in him? Remember Paul commending the work of grace in the lives of the Thessalonians. He says, I know, brethren, assuredly, I know your election of God. Why? Because he saw the election of God, God's determining election, and their conversion in the outworking of their faith. What was it? Their work of faith, their patience of hope, and their labor of love. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me, Kevin, as I go through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he keeps coming back. Sometimes he delineates more of the evidences of a work of grace in somebody's heart. But it's like a battering ram. He just keeps back, repeating himself over and over and over again throughout his epistles, that love is the supreme mark of a work of grace. I love this quote by Dwight Moody, and I'll close with this. Mr. Moody says, a man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, and a good lawyer without loving his clients, and a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love. Without love. So, when I prepare a message like this, and this is so simple, but yet it's so profound when it comes to the fruit of regeneration, but I can't help but take a step back and say, Lord, I know there are some people, obviously, I can express my love more than I can other people. I mean, some people, you know, you just connect with, and you know, you can express love and, I mean, you affirm them and, man, you just like to be with them and all that. But Lord, taking that into consideration beyond that, is there anybody that professes the name of Christ that attests to knowing Jesus that I don't love? And honestly, friend, with a clear conscience, and honestly say, at this hour, there's nobody that claims the name of Christ that I don't have some love for. I mean, I'm just being honest. Do I love them all the same? No, but there's nothing. There's no adversarial relationship. There's nothing in my crawl toward anybody. I mean, I do love the brethren. And it's not to boast in myself. It's a tribute to the grace of God. It's a tribute to this work of regeneration. So Paul's excited to tell them what they've inherited from Christ. You know, the blessings of all spiritual blessings in Christ. And not only does it motivate him to do that, but then it motivates him to pray for them as we look at the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. But it's all because he's not just heard of their profession, he's heard of the continuation of their profession. And how does he, what's he heard when he's heard about the continuation of their profession? That they continue to trust in the Lord Jesus and they continue to love all the saints. All the saints. I mean, some of us, man, we'd just love to erase that word all out of there. But he says, all the saints. And I got to tell you, friend, there's some difficult people, I'm sure, in Ephesus. Some people that Paul knew up close and personal that were difficult. And some of these people knew people that were very difficult up close and personal. But he said, I commend you because you have a love for all the saints. A whole different message. You've heard the message on love or die, but there in Revelation, they didn't maintain that same composure and same measure of love. They didn't love like they loved at the first. And maybe that's what our problem is this morning. If you have a problem in this area, maybe your problem is that you're not loving like you loved at the beginning people around you. But I tell you, friend, once again, grace makes it a short way back. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to listen to the accusations of the enemy. You just come as you are, get honest with God, and just because, like that, because of Calvary, God restores your relationship with Him. Let's pray together. What truth, Father. What liberating truth. How timeless, how applicable even in this hour. Oh God, thank you that we have such a sure word of prophecy. And we pray, oh God, in the upcoming days, Lord, that we might test our faith. Lord, may we evaluate our relationship with family and friends and even people who we work with and rub shoulders with in our daily activity, that claim the name of Christ to see whether or not do we really have the capacity by grace to love, and do we love? Father, I pray for providence. Lord, may we be a church that's characterized by love for people. Lord, I'll admit this morning there are times where people who have come and gone from our church, I get frustrated with. At times, Lord, it's so disheartening and discouraging, and I say something negative. I want so badly, Lord, for them to walk uprightly before you and to show the fruit without any question of these marks of regeneration. And yet, Lord, when I consider how you deal with me and how at times I've been so faithless and at times even so loveless. It's hard to see the love in me for these people. Yet, Lord, you continue to bear with me, and you very kindly and patiently deal with me. Father, please help me as an elder of this congregation, and help our people, Lord, help us to be characterized by a love for people. Thank you for the work, the miracle of regeneration. It's beyond us. It's supernatural. It's something Spirit wrought. What can we do? We have no other recourse but to love. If we have been imparted a new nature through the operation of the Spirit. So we bless your name this morning, Lord. Would you use this truth to change us, to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.